So today, as we continue on in our rapture series, I'm going to look at the rapture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 1. The 2 Thessalonians, the first two chapters, we'll take up today. I've been given a title, sort of to focus the main themes here for our hearts. I've called it Rest and Glory. And in chapter 1, we'll see the rest that belongs to the saints. In chapter 2, Paul touches on the glory that will be given to the believers. Rest and glory. Those are good themes. And both of these chapters bring these out, amongst other things. Now, last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians and we saw that it was the Apostle Paul's very first epistle in the New Testament. Some say that perhaps Galatians was earlier, but there's a debate about that, and Galatians is unclear. But 1 Thessalonians is clear, and he wrote that from the city of Corinth when he was there over the period of 3.5 years, preaching the gospel, establishing the assembly in Corinth. In his second missionary trip, when he went into Europe, he went into Greece, and he wrote the Thessalonians. They had some questions having to do with the Lord's coming. And in 1 Thessalonians, he reveals the rapture. It was a word from the Lord given to him about the special dealing with the church, that the Lord will come for us, and that we would come with him, and that we would be delivered from the coming day of wrath, that we would be delivered out of it or before it came, and that we are not destined for wrath, which, of course, is what characterizes the first part of the day of the Lord. And we're going to look at the day of the Lord here when we come to chapter 2. Because this first epistle was written, the first epistle was written 51 AD. The second epistle, we don't know the exact date, but it's probably a year to a year and a half, max 2 years, but more like a year to a year and a half after the first epistle. So it's probably written in 52, 53 AD. And the reason why Paul wrote this, he was still actually in Corinth. The reason why he wrote it was that Thessalonians had fallen into a period of persecution. And then there was some false teaching connected with this, telling them that they were already in the day of the Lord. So let's read. I'm not going to read both chapters in full, but I'll go through the verses in a consecutive way, expounding them. But just as an opening text, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We ought to thank God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet or as it is fitting or proper, because your faith increases exceedingly and the love of each one of you towards all or towards one another abounds, so that we ourselves make our boast in you in the assemblies of God for your endurance or patience. Now here it is. And your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. In all your persecutions and tribulations. So they were suffering from persecution. And then chapter 2, I'll read verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if it were by us, as that the day of the Lord is present. The day of the Lord is present. Okay, I'm going to explain all these verses as we go through. I should just say that today I'll be using the translation by Mr. J.N. Darby, Brother J.N. Darby, his new translation, and I'll be using the English Standard Version, both of these versions, and not, I may refer to my old King James Bible, but today's study requires clarity and accuracy, and there are some issues with the King James, especially in chapter 2. but also in chapter one. And so I don't mean to offend anybody if you're a lover of the authorized version, but the fact is the facts. And we want to be as accurate as possible. So let's just go through these verses. We'll look at chapter one in the first place. We'll read the opening verses. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We just read that. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions or the tribulation that you are enduring. I just read that, but as we open this chapter, so we see that the Thessalonians had fallen into a period of persecution. They were passing through trial, the fiery trial of persecution. We don't know how severe it was, but certainly it was severe enough to cause some trouble. Now, it's often said about the rapture doctrine that it's an escapist doctrine. In other words, the rapture's not in the Bible. It's just that people who believe in the rapture are just escapists that they don't want to be in the Great Tribulation, so they invented this. Well, that doesn't make sense, because what God's going to do, he's going to do, right? No matter what we invent, right? But it's not an escapist doctrine. We're going by what the Word of God teaches. And the Word of God does teach and show, and history shows, and our own experience shows, that the church does go through tribulation in the world. It does go through trial. You know, the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." So you shall have tribulation. We know this today in our world, that many Christians suffer persecution or in tribulation or in trial. And throughout the history of the church, it's been true. So that's not the issue. But the issue is this particular time period known as the Day of the Lord, the wrath of God being poured upon the earth. We also refer to it sometimes as the judgment of the living. In fact, that's the scriptural terminology, the judgment of the living, not the judgment of the dead, but the judgment of the living. Three times we get that in the New Testament. I gave you the references last week. I'll give them to you again. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, all speak of the judgment of the living. So that's what we're dealing with. And that the church is not part of that, as we've already seen. The church is the body of Christ, and the head of the assembly will come for his body and will be revealed with him in glory. The church has a special place as the body of Christ that will share in that glory with him. So it's not escapism, okay? Now, in verse 5, Paul says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Now, some have tried to figure out what's Paul saying here, that you're considered worthy for the kingdom of God. Is Paul teaching works here, or what's he saying? Well, we know that salvation is by grace, right? It's not by works, you know. Whether one suffers more than the other doesn't make any difference in the fact that we'll be in heaven or that we'll be saved, right? But what Paul's speaking about here is similar to what we have in Acts chapter 14, where it's stated that it is with great tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, the church and the believers, we're in a time of trial. Now, sometimes we have good times. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. We often say that. Other times in life can be more difficult. In the world, there will be trial. There will be tribulation. Okay. And God uses these trials and tribulations for our blessing. And as we endure them, as we go through them, you know, it'll be to our honor. It'll be to our blessing in glory. It adds nothing to our salvation. It takes nothing away from our salvation. A verse that may help us understand this, if we turn back to Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John had been hauled before the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 5, and they had been beaten. Let's look at verse 40. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they were persecuted. Then Luke says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were counted worthy to suffer. So there's a certain worthiness accounted to one who goes through persecution or tribulation. It redounds to their glory, you know. It enlarges their crown, let's put it that way. And it's an honor. And so that's really what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. He's trying to encourage them. The fact that they're suffering trial and they were suffering persecution. Don't think that God is judging you. He's not judging you. He's counting you worthy of the kingdom of God, right? And that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. It was to their blessing. It will accrue to their glory in that day. And so I think that's fairly easy to lay hold of there. And indeed, they were suffering. But now we come to the verses that follow. Verse 6 to 9, we have what many students of the Bible call the great reversal. Okay, Paul speaks about the great reversal, a great turning of the tables that will come. Now is the period of the church's trial. Now is the time of the church in the wilderness, in suffering, in tribulation. And there are times indeed where, and most times, where that trial and that suffering was very sharp and very severe. You know, we've been kind of spoiled the last 200 or 300 years, especially even further maybe since the Reformation in our Western world, just in the Western world, preserved from a lot of persecution, okay? But, you know, several hundred years, several centuries is only a blip on the radar to what God's people have suffered down through the ages and are still suffering in many places in the world today, outside of the Western sphere, outside of what we would call Christendom, they are suffering. And so what Paul brings out in here in verse 6 to 9 is what has been called the great reversal, because he'll show that there's a time coming when the tables will be turned and then we'll be righteous of God to bring trouble and tribulation upon those who have been bringing trouble and tribulation upon the believer. So let's just read the verses and then I'll try to expound them a little. So verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief, or as the Darby translation has, to give repose, I should say. He says, and to you that are troubled, repose with us. The ESV says, grant relief. King James says, give rest. To you who are afflicted, as well as to us, that as well as to us apostles, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer a punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We'll just leave it there. And so what Paul is speaking of here is that the church is suffering tribulation now. And in particular, Thessalonians were going through persecution, but this has been the history of the church, right? But he says the time will come when this will be exactly reversed, okay? And when that time comes, God will grant relief to the church. Or as Darby translates it, he says that you that are troubled, repose with us. That is also with the apostles, all that have gone before. So he's not just looking at the Thessalonians here. He's looking at the big picture, okay, the big picture of the church. Now is the time of tribulation, but when that day comes, it will be righteous of God when he brings in the day of the Lord, the judgment of the living. That's exactly what Paul's speaking about here. When the Lord Jesus, verse 7, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Okay, so this is not the rapture. This is the day of the Lord. When we read about the rapture, his coming for the assembly in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, there is nothing there about flaming fire. There is nothing there about all of his holy angels. There is nothing there about the retribution, bringing judgment upon the world in chapter 4 when he speaks about the rapture. Now in chapter 5 we saw when he turned again to the times and the seasons, I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians now, in chapter 5 when he spoke of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come, and will come as a sudden destruction, swift destruction. It will come as a destruction suddenly upon them. Remember that. It says, upon them, those who sleep in the night. But he told us that we belong to the day. We belong to a different order of things. For God has not destined us for wrath. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This is what he's talking about here. He's reminding them of this, and he's showing the great reversal that will come. Okay? He already revealed to them that special revelation given to him from the Lord, a word from the Lord that the Lord Jesus will come for the church, the dead will rise first, and we which are alive remain will be changed and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's absolutely different than what we have being talked about here. The revelation of the Lord, he's being revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Okay? That day is coming. And he says in verse 9, they will suffer punishment, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This is the judgment of the living. Absolutely, the judgment of the living. So the saints, the believers, they suffer at the world's hands now. Now the saints suffer at the world's hands. Then the world suffers at the Lord's hands. And that's the day of the Lord. That's the judgment of the living. Now, maybe on another occasion, I want to look at more in detail. I may not, on these days of scripture, you know, the day of the Lord, and the judgment of the living. You know, there's the day of man. There's the day of the Lord. There's the day of Christ. There's the day of God. These all are different terms. Okay. But as far as the judgment of the living, let's just turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 25 for a moment. Matthew chapter 25. It's good when we actually look at the verses, so I don't mind taking a little time. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, this is exactly what we were speaking of in these verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he's revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance, when he comes in glory. And all his angels with them. What did Paul say here? Revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Okay. So when he comes, and he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed with my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, this judgment of the living, this is sort of the end part of the judgment of the living, when the Lord actually has now come to earth. He's revealed in glory. He's come to earth. And now this is sort of the conclusion, the concluding part of the judgment of the living. Actually, the great tribulation, the especially the last 3.5 years that preceded this, that was also the judgment of the living, when God's judgments come down upon the world. But this is sort of the wrapping up, the conclusion, and he sits on his throne of glory. Then you see in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that's exactly what we have in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This is the judgment of the living and everlasting fire, okay? But what I want to stress here is the judgment of the living, this throne of judgment here in chapter 25 of Matthew, is not the great white throne of Matthew chapter 20. There, it's the judgment of the dead. And that occurs 1,000 years after this, because the millennium passes in between. In Matthew chapter 20, at the great white throne, it's only the dead that are there. They're raised in resurrected, but not glorified bodies. They're raised, but they're called the dead. It says, John says, I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, before the great... And there's no separation there between goats and sheep, okay? There's no separation there at all. Everybody who's there at the great white throne goes to eternal judgment. We will not come into that. John says, you have passed, he that has believed on me, believed on him who has sent me, has believed his word, will not come into judgment, but passed from death unto life, will not come into judgment. Okay. This, at the beginning of the millennium, what we have here, the judgment of the living, it's the nations. Look at verse 32. Gathered all the nations. This is not the dead. These are living people. None of these people here are dead. They're all alive, right? And they're not resurrected people. They're the people who survived the great tribulation of the nations, and there will be an assize, there will be an assessment there, okay? And some will enter into the millennium, and some will go to perdition. That's the judgment of the living. Thus begins the millennium. Okay. So this is what is initiated here. We see in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. When the Lord comes in verse 8 of chapter 1, in flaming fire, afflicting vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's when he sets up his throne of glory and makes that assessment. Okay. But previous to that, there's the judgments. And we get that in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament prophets, you know, all the judgments connected with the day of the Lord. Okay, so this is fairly clear here so far. Okay, what we have. So these persecutions that they experienced were not evidence that the day of the Lord had arrived. Because that's what their fear was. When we look at chapter 2, we'll see that the day of the Lord had come. So it was not evidence that the day of the Lord had arrived, but just the opposite. For when the day of the Lord arrives, they would be at rest. They would be at repose. Their enemies would actually suffer judgment. So it would just be the reverse, okay? So now let's look at verse 10 of chapter 1. And this is a very interesting verse. Verse 10. When he comes, okay, we're speaking still of the Lord's coming, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who have believed. Now, I'm reading this specifically from the ESV. I can read it from the Darby as well. It's correct as well. He says, when he shall have come to be glorified in his saints and wondered at in all that have believed, okay? Because it's not here that he will be glorified by his saints. That's not the thought. The thought here is that he will be glorified in his saints. We've already looked at this. It will be the day of glory, not only for the head of the church, not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will be the day of glory for the saints. Remember, and you should have memorized this by now because I've repeated it so much, Colossians 3, chapter 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed in glory, then we also shall be revealed or manifested with him. That's exactly what we have here, okay? And notice the past tense of the word believed. Both the ESV and the King James and the Darby have that believed. King James has believed, present tense. That's incorrect. It's in the past tense, believed. In other words, he's not speaking about those who are just there at the time of Christ's coming, but he's speaking of all the saints of all the past ages, all who have believed in the Lord Jesus. When he's revealed in glory, they will be revealed in that same glory with him, right? And the world will wonder in amazement, dear brother and sister, at your glory, the glory of the Lord and your glory. It's amazing, right? Lord, and this is what I'm speaking, though I'll say more about the glory as we get further on in chapter 2. Rest and glory, okay? Now, there's another verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 is one. We looked at a couple last week when he will come with the saints in glory. But there's another verse that I haven't read. If you'll turn to John's Gospel, let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Sorry here, my setup isn't really great today, but well, it'll do, as long as you can hear me. John chapter 17 and verse 22. The glory that you have given me, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and the night before he was betrayed. Properly speaking, it's the Lord's Prayer. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Okay, so the Lord Jesus has his own personal essential glory as the eternal Son of God. He cannot communicate that, share that, or give that to anyone. He's unique. He's the only begotten. He's the unique Son of God. That's not communicable. But there is a glory that was given to him. Okay, the glory that the Father gave him as man for all the work that he's accomplished. He was raised from the dead and now is glorified as man at God's right hand. That glory that was given to him, he's going to give to us, and we will share with him in that glory. But notice, not only that, if you look at verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me, he's praying to the Father. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. Dear saint, how much are you loved? You're loved as much as the Father loves the Lord Jesus. So that's, I would say that's pretty great. And not only that, that the world will know this. The world will know that God has loved you, the believer, in this day of Christ's rejection. That God has loved you as he has loved his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, that the glory that he has given to him, he will give to you. And when he's revealed in that glory, you will be revealed in that glory with him. This is what Paul is saying again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, okay, and to be a marveled at or wondered at or admired at among all or in all those who have believed. I think actually the Darby's a little clearer here than the ESV. Wondered at in all that have believed, okay, basically the same, I guess. All that have believed, all the saints will be glorified in that same glory that Christ was given. That Christ was given. So let's just move on now to chapter 2. We'll look at chapter 2. I want to mention here, before we get into chapter 2, some translational things, a couple of corrections, because probably many of you are using the King James Bible. I don't condemn you for that, but we need to correct a few points here. Two right off the bat. If we look at chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as that the day of the Lord is present. That's right there. There's two translational errors in the King James Bible. The King James has the day of Christ. Okay. Now, there is such a thing called the day of Christ, and I think it occurs 6 times in the New Testament. But the day of Christ has a different thought than what we have here. The day of Christ is more associated with the display and the manifestation of the saints. Actually, what we had in chapter 1, verse 10, that's more really probably have to do with the meaning of the day of Christ. It's more what is associated with Christ and the saints in the day of the Lord than the world and the nations in the day of the Lord. So to say that Paul's speaking here about the day of Christ is incorrect. It's the day of the Lord. It's an incorrect translation. The day of the Lord has an entirely different thought. It's a day of judgment. Okay. And a day of the manifest judgment of God and righteousness to put down evil and for the maintenance of righteousness, of course, on through the millennial kingdom. But it's introduced by judgment of the living, because he must put away the evil first. So it doesn't have to do with us in that sense. It's not the day of Christ. That's a different type of manifestation. It's a different thought. Okay. So take your pencil. It's not wrong to do this. Take your pencil and your ruler and draw a line through the day of Christ and write in your margin the day of the Lord. The second error or mistranslation in the King James is that the day of the Lord is at hand. That's incorrect. The Greek is very clear here, is that the day of the Lord is present. And the Darby has is present. The ESV has has come, is present is probably a little better, but both are correct. Has come, like it's arrived, it's here, okay? It's not that it's at hand or coming, which the King James would suggest, but it's already here. And this is the source of the problem for the Thessalonians at this time, was not just the persecution that they were suffering, but the thought that they were in the day of the Lord. That is the problem. That's why Paul's actually writing the letter. It's not just to encourage them in their persecution, although he does do that, by the way. But the main point for him to write them was to correct the thought that they had, because word had come back to him that the Thessalonians believed that they were now in the day of the Lord. Well, how did that happen? Don't worry, I'll come back to verse 1 in a minute, but I want to just clear this up, because this helps us really understand what is going on here. Let's just read verse 2 again. Paul says, we ask you or beseech you not to be quickly shaken. That word shaken has the idea like an earthquake, rattled, we would say today. Don't be rattled, don't be shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or the spoken word. Now notice this, or a letter seeming to be from us, that is from Paul and his fellow laborers, you know, Timothy, Silas, and Titus, all those guys, as had coming from us. So apparently, in the midst of their persecution, a false spirit, a false prophet, had told them, you are now in the day of the Lord. And even a letter, if not saying that it was Paul, writing as if it had the authority of Paul, like Paul, the authorization of Paul, right, telling them that indeed they were in the day of the Lord. This is the problem. This is what Paul is trying to solve here, to correct their thinking, right, that they are not in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be for the judgment of their enemies, not for the judgment of the church. Remember the great reversal? That's why he stressed that in chapter 1. So they're definitely not in the day of the Lord now, even though they are in trial and were suffering. Okay? And it's striking, you know, here, just if you want to put yourselves in their setting, they've only been saved a year and a half. They were saved from idolatry, from paganism, and already Satan is trying to disturb them. And this, we see this again and again. You think, you know, that Satan would show them some mercy or something, you know, because they're, no, absolutely not. And we see this again and again. Christians saved, from a society or from a place where, you know, they had no knowledge of Christianity, and they're brought into the light, they're brought into the truth, they get liberty, they get rejoicing, you know, in their salvation, and they're there at it for a couple of years, and then boom, Satan just attacked them. That's always the way. That's always the way. And here we see the pattern right here. They're only saved a year and a half, and Satan was already disturbing them, on one hand by stirring up persecution, and then on the other hand, giving them misinformation, false teaching, in order to stumble them, right, to say that they were in the day of the Lord and shake their confidence, right? Because Paul had written them in the First Thessalonians that they were not destined to wrath. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus, our deliverer, who will save us from the coming wrath, and how he would do that. He would raise the dead and change the living, and we'd be caught up together with the Lord. And so we should ever be with the Lord, right? The rapture. Okay? So we see that the enemy doesn't change his methods at all. So let's just go back to verse 1. Now, Paul mentions the rapture in verse 1 as sort of an appeal to the fact that this cannot be the day of the Lord that you're experiencing, because remember, I told you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And are being gathered together. Notice this in verse 1, are being gathered together. That's a special word. It only occurs two times in the Greek New Testament. Maybe we can turn to the other time it's used. Turn to the Epistle to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, well-known verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is. To meet together. We'll read this from the Darby translation because it's a little closer to the Greek. Chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that is the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom is with some. So there's the word there. It's the same word, this gathering together, this assembling together. On earth, as believers, we gather together, we assemble together. But there's a coming day when we'll be gathered together above in the air. We'll be assembled. We'll be gathered together. We saw it last week, the rapture. The Lord will descend from heaven and snatch us up together, those who are living and the dead first, and then snatched up together to be with the Lord in the air. Okay. Well, this is what he's speaking about in chapter 2, verse 1. Okay. He's reminding them about this, right? As an appeal that obviously they were not yet in the day of the Lord, okay? It's kind of, if you have a newer translation, how can I just describe this? I have people in Greece watching these messages, and they know the Greek, so it's kind of awkward to explain the Greek to people who know Greek, right? And they don't need to hear it, but for the sake of the English speakers here, that this... some of the newer translations in English, like the New King James and the ESV that I have here, they change the word beseeching that the King James has, or beg. Now we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. King James, and now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. Like it's like an appeal, right? A beseeching appeal. But because beseech, you know, is kind of, in English, a bit of an archaic word, an older word, where we don't use a lot anymore. They just change it to, we ask you. Okay. Now, we ask you, it's not that it's wrong, but it's sort of pedestrian and weak in compared to what the original word actually means. It's like a beseeching. Okay. Along with that, when it's understood that it's a beseeching or a begging, okay, then the Greek preposition, huper or hupra, and I apologize to my Greek-speaking friends there, but the preposition It can mean by, or it can mean concerning, dependent on the context. Greek prepositions depend a lot upon the context. So it complicates it a little bit for us English speakers. So if I read the English Standard Version, it says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Well, that's not wrong, right? But it's more of an appeal, a beseeching. But be that as it may, okay, obviously they expected the rapture first, okay? They expected the rapture first because it would not have been an alarm then to be in the day of the Lord, right? Because that means that, you know, they would be with the Lord, right? So it's sort of messed them up. Like, what's going on, Paul? What were you saying? Okay. So the first verse here, verse one, is really a comfort against the fear of verse two. Verse one is the comfort against the fear of verse two. That's why they were shaken and alarmed and troubled. They would never be troubled or alarmed by the thought of the rapture, because that's our comfort and our hope. Let's just go back to 1 Thessalonians, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, after he says in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another. Encourage one another. Therefore, encourage one another. So, and then he told them not to sorrow, even as others, about those who have passed on and so on. Like, the rapture, the coming of the Lord for the church would not be a subject of dread or fear. It would not shake us if we knew that the Lord would come for us right now. It would shake you if you thought that you were in the day of the Lord. That would shake you. That would definitely shake you, okay? That the Lord of the day, that the day of the Lord was presence, okay? They would never be troubled or shaken by our gathering together unto Christ. That's our hope. That's our comfort, okay? So like I said, the Derby Bible, I think, is a little clearer there. It's a beseeching or an appeal, but that doesn't really matter. The fact here, he's speaking concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that word coming, parousia, means presence. Okay. Now the parousia can be either the rapture or the day of the Lord, the revealing of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord in glory. Both are parousia. It's an interesting word. It's used 24 times in the New Testament, and sometimes it can be used about regular things. You know, when Paul was in Corinth, he says, I was encouraged by the coming of Titus, by the parousia of Titus, you know. But as a definition, the word means arrival or presence. And this arrival or presence has a consequence or a course or a conclusion. In other words, it's an arrival, but there are perhaps events connected with the arrival, okay? That's important because I know I've had people in discussions about this say, Brian, if you believe in the rapture, then you believe in two second comings. No, I only believe in one. One parousia, there's one parousia, one presence, but there's several events connected with that. You know, in English, we have a word for it. It's an older word. We don't use that much anymore, but it's the same idea as the Greek. And we say Advent, okay? Think of the Advent season. You know, you may hear about that. The Advent season is the Christmas time, but the Advent season just doesn't celebrate the birth of the Lord, but it celebrates all the events connected with the birth of the Lord. You see, that's all included in the Advent season. That's the same idea with parousia. So the rapture sort of is the first event that sort of kickstarts the parousia. The appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory sort of concludes the parousia and some of the associated events. You see, Show you this in chapter 2, a little further on down, in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, where the Paul speaks about the appearance of the Lord, his revealing and glory, the appearance of his coming. Okay, there it's his coming and glory, not the rapture. It also is parousia. But notice verse 9, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, where he speaks of the coming of the lawless one. Okay, the coming of the Antichrist, that's who he's speaking of here in verse 9, the one who is coming according to the working of Satan, the man of sin, the son of perdition. That also is parousia. The Antichrist also has a parousia, right? But we know, according to prophecy, he's here 7 years, actually 3.5 years, strictly as the one who is revealed as such, you know, in the middle of the tribulation. But it's a period, okay? But it has an initiation, a beginning, and it has a course, and it has an ending. That is the idea here. That's what Paul is trying to present by using the word parousia. His presence. It's not just their arrival, but it's the things associated also with the arrival. Okay. So again, verse 1 is a comfort against the fear of verse 2, that the day of the Lord was present. They were in the middle of the day of the Lord. And you know, if you were in the day of the Lord, you would have something to be worried about. Now, there will be actually saints in the day of the Lord. And we'll read about that when we look at the book of Revelation next week. But most of them will be martyred. The tribulation saints from amongst the Gentiles. And of course, the godly Jewish remnant. Many will be martyred for the faith and so on. But that's something else. They're not connected with the church. They're not part of the body of Christ. Okay. Body of Christ has a special place with Christ. And will be revealed with him in glory. But let's look at a couple of verses that deal with the day of the Lord. I looked at a couple last week. I want to look at a couple more. Let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Oh, we're doing okay for time, I think. Another 10 or 15 minutes. Zephaniah chapter 1. Way back in the minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter 1. I'll just give you a few minutes to get there because I know that a lot of you are not readers of the Minor Prophets. I'm trying to change that. Working on a commentary series on the Minor Prophets. I call this the White Pages of your Bible. The Minor Prophets, Zephaniah, chapter 1, starting at verse 14. Zephaniah, chapter 1, starting at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. And hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. The money isn't going to help them then. The money's not going to help them then. On the day of the wrath of the Lord. Silver and gold will not be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Wow, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end will he make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And we know that not everybody will be destroyed, that's for sure. But a little bit of hyperbole here to show the devastation of the day of the Lord. Now, one other reference is in Amos. Amos, just turn left a bit. Hosea, Joel, Amos, in chapter 5 of Amos. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Like, why would you desire it in that sense, right? Why would you have the day of the Lord? Because the people in that day say, oh, we're looking for the day of the Lord in the day of Amos. It is darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So that just sort of gives you the impression, and the Thessalonians were rightly shaken by this. But the hope of the rapture will never shake you or trouble you. That was their hope, right? And so that's why Paul says in verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered unto him. Remember, I told you about that, right? I'm actually beseeching you by this fact, appealing to you by this fact, of our gathering together unto him. And then he says, before the day of the Lord can come, there's at least two things that must happen. And we get this in verse 3, two things. Let not anyone deceive you in any manner, because it will not be, that is, the day of the Lord will not be, unless the apostasy, I think the King James has the falling away, but the apostasy is the literal from the Greek, apostasia. The apostasy will have come first, or first come, and the man of sin have been revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself on high against all called God. So it's the Antichrist. So two things have to come that will initiate the day of the Lord, that will be present for the day of the Lord before his judgments will be poured out upon the earth. These two things have to happen. One is the apostasy, the falling away. The second is the revealing of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, I just want to take a few minutes. I know we're getting close to our end here, but I'd just like to take a few minutes to look at these points. I don't think it will hurt to spend a little another 10 or 15 minutes here. You can always turn me off, as I always say. So the apostasy, I want to stress with this. One point is that there's a definite article here. It's the apostasy. The apostasy. Now, with the King James Bible, it says a falling away or a apostasy. But that's not what is in the Greek. There's a definite article, a definite article, the apostasy, or as the ESV has, the rebellion. It's very specific. It's very definite, right? It's the one, the big one, the important one, okay? Now, there have been many apostasies, right? And we are seeing features of the apostasy even in our own day, right? In fact, Paul will mention this, as we see a little further on in chapter 2, where he says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Even in Paul's day, there was features or symptoms of the rebellion, of the falling away, okay, of the apostasy. They're always then, and that mystery of lawlessness that is working is still working. And the closer we get, we see more evidences of it. But there is a definite point when it comes. You see, it will actually happen. Very specific. You know, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars and so on, so on, so on. But the word apostasia is in this verse when it says some will depart from the faith, depart from the faith. Only here is the verb. It's an action, where in chapter 2 it's the noun. So you might say that there's evidences of apostasies already, you know, in the end times. We'll see more of it probably. But there'll come a day when there will be an absolute apostasy. Basically what it is, it's the public renunciation of the faith. Both state and church will publicly renounce the faith. Now, once the church is gone, once the rapture happens, that's what's next. Okay. There'll still be people in churches. The churches will still be full. I mean, there's a billion professing Christians on the earth, and only a fraction of them are actually believers. Things will continue on. But there'll be a public renunciation of the faith. And as I say, we also see evidences of it now, where the definition of even what is occurs in natural law changes, what constitutes the marriage relationship, or terms about what constitutes man and woman, all these things, and it's moving now into the evangelical church even, right? Pushing towards blurring the distinction between the role of man and woman, calling things marriage which are not marriage, and so on. So we see all these things. This mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But there will come a point where there will be the renunciation of the faith publicly, a great departure from the faith. That will come immediately before the revealing of God's judgments on the world, the judgment of the living during the day of the Lord. The second thing is Antichrist will be revealed. There will be, as I said, the parousia of the Antichrist. I already mentioned that he's revealed in the middle of the Great Tribulation. We see that in the book of Revelation, right after the 42 months, he's raised up, where he will be actually energized by Satan personally. You know, he's called the son of perdition here. Judas is the only other person called the son of perdition. And so we see features of this in Judas. You know, in John 13, when he was in the upper room, it says, when he took the sop, Satan entered into him, right? And then he went out to betray Christ. So we see these features of Antichrist. So he was a Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist, okay? But the fact that Satan entered into him, but it may have just been a demon, I don't know. But with the Antichrist, he will be energized by Satan. We read that in the book of Revelation, and for 3.5 years. So it's striking, there's 3.5 years. That's the same length of time the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had when he was on the earth. His ministry was 3.5 years long. So we see with the Antichrist his imitation of Christ. You know, he looks like a lamb, it says in Revelation 13, but he has two horns and he speaks with the voice of the dragon, Satan. But 3.5 years, Christ's ministry was 3.5 years. The thing with Satan is that he originates nothing. He originates nothing. He only imitates what God has already done. So we get this evil trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the beast out of the sea. So this trinity. And for 3.5 years, he has this so-called ministry on the earth to imitate what Christ did. So that's just an amazing point. And so we already saw that in verse 9 of chapter 2, there was a parousia of the lawless one, of the son of perdition, right? Here. Another thing that we should look at here in the time we got remaining is that there's a restraining power. Paul speaks of this restraining power, holding back this mystery of lawlessness. You know, I should just say too, also with Antichrist, I remember Brother Darby saying in his synopsis on this passage that Antichrist is Adam fully developed. You know, the devil told Adam, you know, if you follow me, if you eat this fruit, you will be as God, right? This is exactly Antichrist. He sits in the temple of God saying that he is God. So Antichrist is Adam fully developed. That's the mystery of iniquity, right? You know, the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ. But the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, is Satan will be manifest in a man. That will be the conclusion of it. It's the conclusion of the fall. That's where it ends. But we get this restraining power mentioned in verse 6 and 7. And again, the King James is a little confusing here because it uses the old word let for hinder or restrain. Let in modern English actually means to allow something to happen. But that's what Paul is not saying that. He's not talking about allowing something. He's talking about hindering something, restraining something. So verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Darby says here, not taken out of the way, he puts it this way, until he be gone, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Okay, so there's a restraining power here on the earth, and we believe that restraining power is the Holy Spirit in the church, in the body of Christ. And once the rapture happens and the Spirit of God is gone from the earth in that way, then what holds back this manifestation of the man of sin, the culmination of Adam's fall, right? The church will be taken out and that will be revealed, right? And all the world will follow after him except for a few. So it's an amazing thing that this restraining power is still on the earth holding back, although you can see features of it pushing, working. Right, but there's a restraining power. It's not a particular political party that's doing it. It's not politics that's doing it. It's not, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it in the church. And once the Holy Spirit is gone, then all of this will be manifested. It says here that the Lord Jesus will kill the Antichrist or destroy him with the breath of his mouth. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, we see him on the white horse, and it says in a sword, a sharp two-edged sword protruded out of his mouth. Well, that's not a literal sword, but it's the word, his words, you know, like Martin Luther said, he destroyed him with one little word proceeding out of his mouth. Actually, just look at Isaiah chapter 11. I read this morning in our meeting. Isaiah chapter 11, we get a prophecy of this. See, these Old Testament prophets, they don't speak of the rapture, but they do speak of the day of the Lord. We saw that with Daniel. So turn to Isaiah chapter 11. All of chapter 11 is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. This is actually Paul's quoting this verse, I believe. With the breath of his mouth he will destroy the wicked or the wicked one. Very clear. So the day of the Lord is in the prophets, is in the Old Testament. The church was not. It was a mystery. And the rapture is not. That's something very special. Our connection with Christ. And then it says of Antichrist here, as we close this off now, it says in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs and wonders, with all wonders, signs, powers. I'm going to read it here from the Darby translation. Whose coming is according to the working of Satan in all power, signs, and wonders of falsehood. You know, what's interesting about this is that these are the exact words in the original Greek that are used to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was on the earth, way back in Acts chapter 2, when his ministry was described by Peter in one of his sermons there. Acts chapter 2. Thank you for being patient. I still see your icons up there, so you're still with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs. So the Antichrist will have an imitation of what the Lord Jesus did. These three elements will be in his, I was going to say ministry or whatever he does here in deceiving the world, right? Where what was appeared in Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. And so I say again that Satan originates nothing. He only imitates what God has already done. Okay. So two things, our rest and our glory. Amen. Our rest and our glory. We can rest. We will rest when the tribulation is here, the great day of the Lord is here. and we will be revealed with Christ in glory. And so basically the conclusion here is the rapture is not revealed in 2 Thessalonians as such. It was in 1 Thessalonians where it was revealed in its details. But it is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, as an argument because it was already known by the Thessalonians that the Lord would come to gather them unto himself. And Paul was reminding them of that point and appealing to them of that point that, yes, they were in persecution, they were suffering trial, but don't worry, you are not in the day of the Lord, because when the day of the Lord comes, the world will be in trial and suffer, right? The judgments of the Lord, but you will be at rest with us and with all who have believed, as well as when the Lord Jesus is revealed in glory, you will be revealed in glory with him, along with all who have believed in him. May the Lord encourage you and bless you today as you meditate further upon these verses. Amen.